The Lord Jesus had spent a considerable amount of time with the disciples over the last week, and especially in the last evening. I don't know for sure that he gave the address that we find in John chapter 14 through 16, the address and the prayer all in one evening, or if it was a discourse that he delivered to them over a matter of days. But these were the words that the Lord Jesus spoke unto his disciples before that hour when he went into the garden to be separated from them and to be led away to condemnation and crucifixion. He spoke to them those words of return. John 14, verses 1 through 6. I go to prepare a place for you. Where I go, there ye shall be also. It's the gist of the words. He spoke unto them that powerful statement at the end of that introduction, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We go on to speak to them on a variety of subjects, all designed to put the word of truth into their minds. Speak to them of a comforter. Would speak to them of overcoming in this world. Would speak to them of their place in Him. That He was the vine. They were the branches. And if they expected to live as they should expect, then they should and should expect to abide in Him. He concludes His word and He spoke of other things, a new commandment, a commandment of love. He spoke of their work in the world. He spoke again of His work on the cross. But He concluded this word under the prayer of John chapter 17. That high priestly prayer. I believe that He prayed there in their presence. That He prayed over them to demonstrate His worth, His power, His right and authority as the high priest of God, the great high priest of God. He prayed for them in a way that would confirm them in His truth. He prayed for them in a way that would move them and guide them to an understanding of the Father's love for them. He prayed for them that they would be unified, that they would be one. One body. Agreed. United. Under the great themes of Christ, of His truth, of His gospel. As He ended those words, the Lord Jesus led His disciples, minus Judas, who had already gone to begin his infamous work. His work of deceit and of betrayal. His work of darkness. His work of venom. The very venom of the serpent. The Lord Jesus led His disciples to that familiar place. We spoke of it this morning, and I don't mean to belabor the point. But Would it not do our souls well to visit again the place where the Lord was so often found. He resorted thither often. Departed the city of Jerusalem and headed out onto the mountain range of Olivet, there to the east of Jerusalem. As he journeyed, as they journeyed, they would cross over the brook Kidron, the same brook that David crossed, which was the subject and the inspiration for his lament, in a very prophetic way, of his betrayal by his own son Absalom, and Absalom's spokesman Ahithophel. The Lord Jesus would walk the same path. David returned to Jerusalem and was appointed king, took up the throne. The Lord Jesus would go to ignominy and shame. Oh, he would return to Jerusalem, but he would return as a condemned prisoner. He would return bound. What a marvelous thing is in that description there. The Lord came to fulfill all righteousness. He came to fulfill every jot and tittle of the law. And even as he was met in the garden, even at the time of the Passover, as we emphasized last night in the hustle and bustle of Jerusalem, even in the late hours of the night, where lights would be on in the houses in preparation of the midnight opening of the doors of the temple, was not the Lord Jesus being prepared as the lamb for the slaughter? In Matthew's gospel, we have that very poignant way in which we emphasize the atonement this morning. We would emphasize it again tonight, that very poignant way which Matthew describes that they came and they laid hands on him. Now, I know what that means. It means that they took him by force. It means that they took him under their strength, under their will. There is a beautiful picture and a fulfillment of every type and shadow of the righteousness that God had portrayed in the Old Testament economy, the temple economy. How was the guilt of the sinner transferred to the Lamb? Was by the laying on of the hands upon the head of that lamb. And I can see, even as the Lord had met with his disciples, this band of men coming, putting their hands upon him and forcing him by the head, which is the way to lead a prisoner, the way they wanted him to go. Before that, we come to a very interesting portion that we have taken for our text. A portion that describes what happened. John's gospel is unique in that, in this description, in that he does not seem to enter into that hallowed ground of Christ's Gethsemane prayer. He does not make any reference to it. But I wonder why these band of men, a multitude of men, with Judas at the head, could not recognize the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely John is making some reference to the reality that he sweat great sweat drops of blood. His countenance would have been disfigured already. His hair matted. His garments drenched. Even if he had had opportunity to go and refresh himself in the brook, how would his appearance have differed? It is strange indeed that those who had sat at Jesus' feet, who had spoken with Him, who had listened to Him lecture, would not be able to recognize Him or draw Him out of the midst of the disciples. But perhaps there's another thought here. Perhaps it is the beginning of the demonstration of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we touched on the subjects of His affection, which are found eminently in this text of Scripture, in verse 18. I have told you that I am He, therefore if ye seek Me, let these go their way. We touched on the element of affection, the real affection of the Lord Jesus Christ for these people. We touched as well on this word as a word of atonement. And that the Lord said, if ye seek Me, let these go their way. And there He stood forth in the stead of those who were rightly threatened. Band of soldiers could not have been for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. If they believed He was a mere man, they would not need 100 men to come and take Him. 12, 24 easily sufficed. If they believed that He was God, 100 men would not have sufficed. If they believed He was a devil, nothing they could do could have ever brought Him into their snare. No, the band of soldiers that Judas brought with him was not for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was for the sake of the disciples. It was in case they decided to defend their Lord and attack. 2 of them had swords. And you can see the faces craning to look into the eyes of the other men and see, is there aggression in that face? You could tell that there would be jitters and nerves, questions. Even as the band of men came forward, there would be that shaky ground. How stark in contrast with the composure of the Lord Jesus Christ. Arise, let us be going, the hour is at hand. Awake from your sleep, the time is come. And instead of waiting for them to make the first move, the Lord, just as His forefather David met Goliath on the field of battle, uttered forth the first salvo, whom seek ye? It was a time of confrontation. It was a time where opposing forces, indeed, of forces from heaven and hell were coming together. The question is, who was being confronted? Let us never forget that the Lord Jesus Christ went to His death as one who would lay down His life. No man took His life from Him. He had power to lay it down, and He had power to take it up again. That is the force of the text. That is what's happening here. He had authority. Why? Why, as we think of this third word, we find in this text a word of authority. Why would this band of men obey Christ? Why would this gang of ruffians, cast off soldiers, former military men, some enlisted men, why would they obey Christ? Peter had given them cause to attack and fight.
He had drawn his sword. He had sought the advantage. He had swung for the head and cut off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Why would they not attack? Why would they not eliminate this band of ruffians, this band of disciples immediately and dispatch them? What held them back? Only answer to this question is the presence of genuine authority. Here is the one who had the right to demand of men and who had the power and ability to accomplish his own purposes. What is the source of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ? It is no mean thing. Indeed, there is nothing in affection, and we speak before the Lord, and we seek to speak soberly. There is nothing in atonement that is of any value without authority. What is the source of his authority? Well, first of all, his authority came because he is God. That must be understood. That must be recognized. He is God. It is simply and straightforwardly set forward for us in the text. I have told you that I am He. I have told you, Ami. I am. The mob tasted the deity of Christ when he spoke that word unto them. It was a veiled assertion of his sovereignty over all the affairs of men. Ami. Not Jehovah or Yahweh, if you prefer. The Greek equivalent, Ami. The meaning is the same. And at the first pronunciation of those words, this mob of men, this band that had come forward with torches, with lanterns, and with weapons, fell down before him, fell down backward at the mere word that he had spoken. That was all. Amen. One would think that would be enough. But listen carefully. For the Lord Jesus Christ had authority not only as God, but as man. He is the God-man. Two natures, one person. And in both natures, he had the authority that was necessary to accomplish the work of atonement. In the mystery of the Trinity, God authorized His Son, the Son of Man, to carry all power and authority for the accomplishment of atonement. Look back in chapter 17, and we're going to do that often. Verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give what? Eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast glorified. Lord Jesus Christ possessed in himself, by virtue of who he was, all the authority necessary to accomplish the work of atonement, the work of salvation, the greater work of salvation. we can stand here and assert these truths, and it's important to do so. But where really is the authority? Where is the effectiveness that stopped these men? For they have attacked God throughout the ages. Where is the authority? Where does it lie? There's a third thing here. The might of authority lies in righteousness. Righteousness. Nothing could impugn the Lord Jesus Christ. Not man, not disciple, not the closest disciple, not Pilate, not Caesar, not Satan, or all the hosts of hell. Nothing and no one could impugn the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing could attribute fault unto Him. In no way could anything be laid on Him as just according to His works, of what He had done, of what He had said, except righteousness. I hope I don't have to illustrate for you the importance of righteousness in authority and government in accomplishing the word, the purpose of what we want to do as a country, as a community, as a church. If there is no authority, if there is no righteousness, there is no real authority. Anarchy wells up in this country more and more each day because our leaders flee from righteousness. They have departed from it. And they have no value in the mind and in the eyes of men and women as authority to tell them what to do. Now this strikes home to us as Christians. Indeed, in this reality of Christ's authority, we find the very pith and presence of what we're trying to do day by day. The longing of our souls. As a Christian, there are things you want to accomplish. As a Christian, there is the subduing of the flesh. And what is the ground of authority for doing that? It is the Word of Christ. And more we look at Him, the more we are brought, as we are molded into the conformity of who He is, the more we find ourselves victorious over the foe. The more we find His authority at work in our lives to hold back the insolent mob that would defile His name. I don't know for what reason God has put me in the place He's put me in, secular employment. But I know one thing. I have never in my life been so subjugated to the blasphemy of God's name as I am in that place day after day after day. And I have to come face to face with the reality that in my flesh there is that that wants to excuse it and allow it. To make light of those that make light of God's name. That mock His truth day by day. And The only way that I can overcome is on the ground of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will say this far and no more. Brethren, I don't know what difficulties beset you, but I'm telling you, they're more than you can overcome. Your flesh, your strength, your concept, even of Christianity, cannot do battle with the deceitfulness of the heart of depravity and the wiles of the devil, whose arrows get sharper and sharper every day. The ground of our authority is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is pure. He is sovereign. He is the authority in all of this world. And His Word cannot be overcome. And therefore it is at His Word that the people of God must fight and win their battles. We cannot go forward in the flesh as Peter and swing even the Word of God wildly without the instruction of the Holy Ghost. It is on the authority of Christ that my soul is not overwhelmed. It is on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ that I am not taken and slaughtered by a host that would see Him, His name, His people, His church, and every ounce of His truth driven into oblivion. It is only at the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ that the well of atonement springs forth to cleanse again and again from the sins which beset, from the sins which drag down, from the sins which block our way forward. It is on this ground that I make appeal to you that from that well, to drink the cool, refreshing water even of Christ's everyday affection. Without authority, those things are vain and unhelpful. Affection alone can never do anything for the sinner. Genuine affection, genuine love can never do anything for the sinner apart from authority. Even atonement, and I speak very reverently, even atonement would be powerless without the absolute righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've spent any time in this church, you'll know that is true. You and I could never be released from guilt, or sin's grip ever be broken, or Satan's tyranny ever vanquished without the authority of a righteous Christ, of a righteous Redeemer. Without authority, there is nothing but vain compassion. Allow me. I have been thinking about this subject for some time. Trust that the Lord will give a message on it in due course or a tract. This world is full of vain compassion. Churches of America are filled with a human, really satanic concept of compassion that longs for people to think that I care about you, when at the same time that I am presenting this facade, looking, or they are looking for a way in which to do you harm, make light of who you are, have fun at your expense, or even rob you of your
earthly possessions, certainly to rob you of your spiritual possessions. There is no compassion without truth. Put it out of your head. There is no love, care, or concern without truth. Apart from the standard of righteousness, apart from God's standard, of His impeccable standard, there is no genuine compassion. None. Indeed, it was against those enemies of truth and enemies of the gospel who so often raised themselves against David that he cried. You go back and read Psalms 1 through 12. His appeal is to who? The righteous Lord. Go turn to me with me, please, to Psalm 11. Climax of this portion in which David is appealing for help under the oppression of his enemies, under the wickedness of flattering lips, of a perverse tongue, of men and women who are seeking to do mischief against him and against his soul. What does David pray? In the Lord put I my trust, Psalm 11. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. And this text, this next verse drives home the thought that we're speaking of. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? What does he say? Where does he find his confirmation? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup, for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. What does he say in Psalm 12? Verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Go back and read through these Psalms and you find that David makes his appeal to a righteous Lord, makes his appeal to the Lord on the basis of his righteousness. Psalm 5, verse 4, Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness. And in other places, I can't put my finger on them right now. Go through and look at them, you'll see. His appeal to the ground of righteousness. Everything that Christ has done has been effective. All His work absolutely successful. Everything He says, everything He said, everything He did, came to pass in absolute perfection. And everything He says about the future, about His church, about His people, will be, must be, precisely fulfilled. And that brings us to our final word, a word of advancement. The Lord Jesus Christ said to them, on the ground of His affection, on the ground of His atonement, and on the ground of His authority, let these go their way. In this statement, the Lord was setting them on the course that they had taken under His behest, according to His word. Where shall we go, Lord? The words of Peter, Thou hast the words of life. At first view, the way the apostles
the way of the apostles was desperate, especially at this time in their life, even doomed, we might say. If we didn't read any further and we just looked at what was given to us here, they were scattered as sheep having no shepherd. How long does a sheep with no shepherd last? Not very long. They were dazed and confused, not understanding the death of their Lord as demonstrated by the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Thomas was in disbelief and would not believe, he said, until he saw the nail prints and put his hand into the side of the Lord Jesus. Peter, the spokesman of the disciples, was ready to return to his previous life, to chuck it all, go back to fishing. But under the understanding of all the things Jesus said unto them, their way was galvanized under the theme of Christ's atoning blood with authority that shocked the religious and secular powers of the day, and an affection and compassion for souls that marked them as men who had been with Jesus. The advancement of these men during the next few weeks and months, not years and decades, but weeks and months, would be legendary were it not true. And were it not despised by the enemies of our Lord, who seek to relegate the truth of Christ and of His people to insignificance. These men filled the world with the teaching of Jesus. They knew advancement. Their way was a way of advancement. An advancement away from sin, away from the mire that dug them in. Further cleansing, not of infallibility, but of going forward, of growing in the knowledge and in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. It was an advancement, first of all, away from sin. I think that is clear and plain. It is the only result of the work, Christ's work of atonement. It must be. The old nature, the old root of sin is cut off. Yes, it still abides in the flesh and infects in the flesh. But its power is cut off. Its authority has faced a higher authority and found itself wanting and unable to resist the justice of God. There's advancement in holiness. There's advancement in sanctification. That's what we're trying to say. Look at chapter 17. Does not the Lord pray these very things? They must come to pass. Chapter 17, verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth, the Lord prays. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Here's where the word of authority takes root in our advancement. It must be sanctified. The effect of sin, the temptation, grows and threatens and would seek to bow us down and cow us down, is met by the word of truth within us. How many times have I found myself when God's name has been blasphemed and is echoing in my ears and is tempting me to do the same? The simple word of truth, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And I have to confess, it's a mystery, but it shouldn't be. The temptation flees before the truth. The authority of the truth and advancement is made. Even to speak a word of witness and testimony. Advancement is made in sanctification. Advancement should be made in our lives in conversions. Again, turn back to John 17. The way of the disciples that the Lord was dismissing them to is a way of conversions. We read in verse 20. Again, the Lord has prayed for these things. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. I have been greatly troubled in my soul in recent days, especially since hearing Mr. Fitzsimons preach. And my pitiful, pathetic efforts in prayer for conversions. For the sake of the lost. The Lord Jesus Christ prayed that it would be so. That it would happen. That it would be accomplished in the lives of His church and of His people. Why aren't we praying for it? I have to confess that in that mystery of this life, Christian life, that even a pitiful, pathetic prayer for conversions is more than any lost sinner can do for himself. And it's something. It's something if it's nothing more than God's answer to the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank the Lord for those who have been converted under our ministry. I thank Him for it often. It is a great source of joy to me. Times of darkness, depression. There have been souls who have confessed the Lord Jesus as we have stood and preached the gospel. But oh, for a heart that cannot make it through a day without praying for the conversion of the lost. It's one of the specific things that the Lord prayed for. About advancement and unity. About hearts that are knit together with the brethren as one. This is a point of advancement in which we are able to more and more set aside our differences and join together. I'm talking about with believers, one with another in the church. I thank the Lord that He has given us a good measure of unity in this place. That's no small thing, and it is an answer to the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what? There are people who are Christians who are not coming to this church. I'm not talking about any level of sanctification here. I'm talking about a need for unity on the ground of atonement. I'm not talking about a need for fellowship. And I'm talking about that which will define our relationships. There are people, and you know it very well, you come across them every day, who profess the Lord Jesus Christ, who profess to be Christian. But as soon as you start speaking to them the things of the Lord, as soon as you start comparing with them what God has done for you and what God has done for them, suddenly they grow silent and want to talk about something else. That's not disunity. That's need for conversion. That's a lost soul. It's blind. It needs to be brought to the Lord Jesus Christ in the place of prayer. advancement in unity and advancement in love. We find these concepts again set before us in John 17. Verse 21, that they all may be one. Thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. It's the source of our unity and the true purpose of it. We will be one with the Father and one with the Son, thinking the thoughts of God after Him. And then in verse 26, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Oh, to know these aspects of advancement. I leave before you an illustration as we close the reality of the life of Peter. There's a great illustration. Poor Peter, so maligned. Peter was a great man of faith. And he epitomizes so much of what we everyday believers, if you want to use that term, go through in our lives. Even in his denial, Peter was on the way that the Lord appointed him to. Christ never excused or ordained his sin. But even in that way, the Lord Jesus spoke to him. Peter, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. The Lord knew his way. There was a purpose for it, because as Peter went and as Peter experienced the awfulness of his impulsiveness, what happened? The way of the Lord overwhelmed his heart. He was grieved in his spirit, and he was transformed in his soul. Peter tells us of who we are. He tells us of the fragileness of our nature. You know what the difference between Peter and Judas was? The Lord Jesus Christ prayed that his faith would not fail. It's the only difference. It's the only difference. And again, they're drawn back to the reality of what we've been thinking on this day. The affection of the Lord Jesus for His people. His atonement for their souls. Of His authority to accomplish everything that He set out to do. And of the advancement that must come as a result of His Word. I have told you that I am He. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way.